Good morning. How we doing?
Good morning.
Good to see you today. What a fun Sunday morning, right? We have baptism. Great to see Callie get baptized. We're sending Caleb and Haley off to ministry. And now we get to talk about church discipline. Glad you came to church today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me say that this morning we're looking at the church, specifically the local church, and asking this question, like, what is a church? Is it wherever two or three are gathered in His name? Is that a church? Is it the faithful street evangelist up on a podium at Riverfront Park Square, downtown Spokane, preaching the gospel to a group of random people that are walking by? Is that a church? Or how about this? How about a campus fellowship on a Friday night as college students gather together for a Bible study? Is that a church? During the 16th century, when the Reformation was going on, the Roman Catholic Church, basically the only game in town at that point in Europe, and as they rejected the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys, they rejected them because they started to study the scripture, and they started to believe stuff like justification by faith alone and Christ alone and all of those things. And so the Catholics kicked him out and anyone else that followed those doctrines. And in response to that, but also in general, the reformers are studying the word. They're asking the question, what is a church? And they begin to come up with some biblical answers, right? Like a church preaches the word. They celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's baptisms that they worship the Lord. It's made up of believers that assemble together on a regular basis. And it all takes place under appointed leaders. And under that category of leaders and leadership is this issue of church discipline. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And so they had a zeal for holiness and personal holiness of individuals in the church. It comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, which says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And I realize that there are some people that have a negative view of holiness. They're like, that's just miserable. It's as though God was some kind of cosmic killjoy, and He is up there looking down and trying to find anyone having a good time and saying, no, you can't do that. Right? It's just a bad view of holiness. My guess is that people that dislike holiness have a misunderstanding of what it really is, a misunderstanding of the evil of sin and the beauty of perfect goodness. How great would it be and how beautiful would it be to live in a world with nothing but perfect goodness? Like no evil at all. It comes from the essential nature of God Himself. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That there's just a beauty or a splendor to holiness. That there's a perfect beauty to the holy world that we are going to. Revelation 21, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The holy city, a city which righteousness dwells, and there is no evil. It's pure light, no darkness at all, just like God. I'm thinking, what would it be like to be in a world like that? And we probably have our own idea of what holiness looks like. And if you had to describe it, what would that be? I think we would all agree that heaven is a place of perfect holiness. We know that sin is the greatest enemy that we'll ever face, and it ruins the holiness that God intends for us. So 4 points on your outline today. One, we'll look at briefly our context. We'll see Christ's steps for dealing with sin. Three, we'll look at Paul's commands about church discipline. And lastly, we'll talk about the purpose of church discipline. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me this morning. Number one on your outline, our context, tolerance versus holiness. Let's just take a moment and talk about our context. And by that I mean, as American Christians in our country today, the prevailing thought is that there is no absolute truth, and there is a tolerance of sin, right? That's just the way it is. When I first came to Spokane in 1994, I went to a seminar over at the University of Idaho, and the speaker was a guy by the name of Josh McDowell, and he just came out, wrote a book, and the title of the book was Right from Wrong. And his whole message was about how our culture is moving away from absolute truth and into morality being relative. And I remember thinking back then, like 30 years ago now. Yeah, maybe, but the extremes that he's talking about, I'm like, I don't know if I see those extremes. I can say now, 30 years later, like Josh McDowell, spot on. Like, dude, nailed it. In this postmodern era, there's a complete uncertainty about absolute truth. And along with that comes this thought to say things like Pilate did, like, what is truth? And then not to wait for the answer, because truth is relative to your perspective. Well, whatever you say your truth is, then that's truth. And you can't challenge my truth. And then what happens is you can't tell me what's right or wrong, because my truth is my truth, and therefore mutual accountability and covenantal faithfulness with a group is out of the question. Don't want anything to do with that. Then there's this tendency to question authority. And when you mix the idea of tolerance that we have and the culture is mixed, this potion of high self-esteem plus tolerance as the ideal for personal relationships, and when you think very highly of yourself and then you tolerate everything in others, you open the door to embracing and celebrating things that the Bible rejects as immorality and wickedness. And the mantra of the day becomes live and let live. And then you do this, and then you throw in a misunderstanding of what the Bible says when it says judge not, lest you be judged. Like, that's our context. And as a result of that, churches that are trying to be more culturally relevant have moved away from this concept of church discipline. And it's a difficult issue for sure. Let me just kind of talk about how we here at New Creation have handled it over the years, and I'm not saying that we have a corner of the market on this by any stretch of the imagination at all. But over the years, we've started the process of church discipline on a number of occasions when it's been warranted. And I believe one of the goals of church discipline is restoration. And so with that being said, unfortunately, most of the time, here's what happens. When we enter into this process, and then those individuals that are involved, they leave our church before we get to the restoration phase, right? They choose to walk away. And at that point, we have chosen to stop the process because there was no opportunity for restoration. Again, not right or wrong, whatever. That's just kind of the way we've handled it over the years. So now let's jump into it. We're going to look at Matthew 18. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5. Number two on your outline, Christ's step for dealing with sin in Matthew 18. And my task this morning is to walk us through 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. But before we do that, I want to briefly just take a look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And these two passages are different from one another in the sense that they have a slightly different focus. Right there, they're different sins being addressed. Matthew 18 seems like it's more about interpersonal sin. And Jesus says this about how to get this worked out in verses 15 through 17. It says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are Jesus' words right there. So he gives us this process to go through in an interpersonal sin situation. Now, if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see a different kind of sin, a different kind of response. And this is dealing with more of a public, more of a shocking kind of sin. And at this point, I would say the individual just saying I'm sorry is not going to be good enough because the reputation of the church is at stake. And so I think they're just different here. And you don't see the steps of Jesus that he laid out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Although I do think there's a way to harmonize them, but they are different sins being dealt with. Right? Just more of a public kind of thing. All right, let's dive in. Number three, Paul's commands about church discipline. Let's take a look at what Paul's dealing with here in the context of 1 Corinthians 5. And what's happening is this pretty disgraceful sin occurring in the body of Christ. And Paul says it would even make all the pagans in Corinth sit up and take notice. Like even the unbelievers are like going, hey, come on now. And it's probably pretty shocking to Paul as well. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So Paul's clear here that sexual immorality is a sin and it's a very serious sin. And the sin that's going on here would even shock the unbelievers. And even though they know that this is bad, and not only that, the sin is being reported, which means like the people are talking about, like the gossip mill is going crazy, right? It is spreading. And probably what's happening here is that this man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's what we're dealing with. Or that's what Paul's dealing with. And even worse, the Corinthians, they're responding in pride, right? Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So as bad as this sin was, Paul is more concerned about how the Corinthian Christians seemed to take it so lightly, like they were unconcerned. He says, ought you not rather to mourn about this behavior? Last part of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so clearly, this was Paul's solution to the problem, to take this unrepentant man away from the protection of the fellowship of God's people. And yet, the Corinthian Christians were not doing that. Why? How could this kind of thing be allowed? Well, more than anything, the Corinthian Christians probably allowed this in the name of tolerance, right? They probably said to themselves, look how loving we are, right? We're accepting this brother just as he is. Look how open-minded we are. Can I say to you this morning, we should never underestimate what people will allow in the name of open-mindedness? Also remember that Corinth was a city notorious for sexual immorality. And the pagan religions didn't value sexual purity at all. Like, it wasn't hard for a Corinthian to think you could be religious and yet act any way you please when it came to this idea of sex. Greek culture could matter-of-factly say mistresses were kept for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. That's how they thought. And then they're arrogant about it. And the Christians, or the Corinthian Christians, were proud of their acceptance of this man. They thought it said something good about them. All right, moving on to verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So here Paul's starting to use judgment language. He's sitting in judgment of this case. And he's going to do it again at the end of the passage. Drop down with me to verses 12 and 13. For what I have said, or for what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those on the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And unfortunately, I think we spend way too much time judging those outside the church. That's God's job to do. He'll take care of that. And sometimes we're neglecting the purity within the church. And so what we have here is Corinthian Christians failing to judge where they should have made judgment. They shouldn't have played down this sin that was among them. And they should not have considered themselves loving for doing so. Because there's really not anything loving about that. Back to verse 3, absent in body but present in spirit. When Paul mentions his spirit being present here, what he's saying is he's truly represented in their midst by this letter, which is a valid spiritual extension of his apostolic authority. In other words, Paul didn't have to be there to exercise his authority. Distance didn't make him any less of an apostle. And then Paul says in verse 3, I've already pronounced judgment. Well, here's the question. Is Paul disciplining Jesus when Jesus said Matthew 7, 1 through 5, which basically is judge not lest you be judged? Is Paul being disobedient there? I don't think he is. Paul's not being disobedient in the slightest way. Some judgment is permitted and some is not. There are some judgments that we make that are sinful that we probably shouldn't make, but there are other judgments that it's sinful not to make. So the key is to discern which one is which. In this case, it's sinful for them not to pass judgment on this individual and remove him from the church. And Paul wants this matter to be dealt with pretty quickly. Verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so in these verses, Paul's giving them this formal-like sentence. He's telling the local church precisely what they should do with this man. First, the discipline must be done in public and not private. In front of the church when you are assembled in the name of the Lord. Secondly, Paul's saying that he is with them in spirit, so the church must honor Christ's authority, speaking through him, and obey what he's telling them to do. Right? It's a very serious thing. And then thirdly, Paul says at the assembly, you should deliver this man over to Satan. In other words, put him on the outside of the church into the world, which is the devil's domain. The punishment is removal of spiritual protection and social comfort, not an infliction of evil. And then Paul ends the verse by saying that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, the goal of discipline is clear. It's the salvation, not the destruction of his spirit. And though this man's conduct was clearly sinful, he needed a pretty good correction, a severe correction here. Paul doesn't write him off as forever lost. All discipline in the church needs to be carried out in this attitude of restoration and not condemnation. Verses 6 through 8 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, the Corinthian Christians were proud and pleased to ignore this man's sin. And the leaven mentioned isn't merely yeast, but it's a pinch of dough left over from the previous batch. So this is how bread was commonly leavened in their day. A little pinch of dough from the old lump could make the new lump of dough rise up and puff up. And in that way, the work of leaven was thought to illustrate the work of sin and pride. And the presence of a little can corrupt the large amount. That's the concept. So looking at verses 7 and 8 at the Passover feast, all leaven was to be removed from the house, and nothing with leaven in it was to be eaten for a whole week. And Paul says, just as the Jews were concerned to remove the leaven from their midst, so the church should have concern to remove an unrepentant sinner from their midst. And Paul's connection between the purity of the Passover and the Christian life, I don't think it's a stretch at all. Jesus is in fact our Passover lamb whose blood was shed so the judgment of God might pass over us. So we are to live in that purity that the Passover talks about. Moving on to verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Wow. Right? So he starts off verse 9 saying that they were not to associate or keep company, which is literally to mix up together. In the context of social relations, it means to mingle with in a close way. So Paul did not want the Corinthian Christians to expect godly behavior from ungodly people. To disassociate from sinners in a sinful world would mean that they would need to go out of the world. You tracking with me there? What he's saying here is that there's a big difference between unbelievers, those who are of this world, who live in constant sin all the time, but they're doing it out in the open. They're saying, I'm not a Christian. Paul's not saying not to spend time with them, do business with them, or eat or drink with them. Because in that case, you would have to leave the world, right? They're everywhere. And in fact, Jesus ate and drank with pagans and tax collectors all the time, right? His prayer in John 17 was that God would not take them out of the world, but he would protect them from the evil one. And so we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be in the world influencing it. And at the same time, the Corinthian Christians were to expect Christian behavior from fellow Christians. And they weren't doing that. And so Paul tells them not to even eat with such a person. All right, last thing we're going to look at this morning is the purpose of church discipline. Quickly this morning, five purposes. You only have four in your outline, so it's bonus time with the fifth one. So get ready when we get there to write the fifth one in. My bad on the outline. I didn't, apparently I added it later. There you go. All right, the first one is this. The number one purpose for everything in life of a Christian is the glory of God, right? We must practice biblical church discipline for the glory of God. And whether we like it or not, people are watching. And we want to shine like a light on a stand. We want to be a city on a hill. We want God's attributes on display, his justice, his mercy, right? His grace, his patience. And a church that tolerates sin does not glorify God. And then secondly, repentance and or salvation of the individual. As Paul said, hand this man over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. The desire would be that the individual would turn to the Lord, that restoration would take place. And then thirdly, the purity of the church. Even if the individual doesn't repent, at least the church was protected from this tumor of sin. And the church needs to be protected from the yeast spreading through the whole group. And then fourthly, the restoration and unity in the church. Sin divides churches, right? It tears apart the unity. And so for the sake of the unity in the church, unrepentant sin needs to be addressed. And then here's the last one, the fifth one, bonus time. The reputation of the church and the community, right? Like, it matters how outsiders see the church. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're supposed to hold out the word of truth as we shine like the stars in the universe. So five purposes of church discipline. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Father, I pray for our church that we would always, God, seek to give you the glory that you deserve in everything that we do. And God, I pray here at NCF that we would have repentant hearts, that we would seek your grace and your mercy. I pray we would be people of forgiveness, that our goal would be to restore brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.